God bless you all. It's been like 4 years since I've done this. And it's not due to Todd. Todd's been hassling me for a long time to get up and do this, and he's been nothing but encouraging. And I've been nothing but slack. So that's what happens there. Well, it's that time of year again. Oh, let's turn these a little bit off. I like to use PowerPoint when I speak. It helps cover up that I'm not such a good speaker. So, okay, that time of year again. I hope all of you have a great Christmas and that 2024 brings good things to you. We don't hear Merry Christmas out in public as much as we used to. This is because our society is moving away from its Christian base, and those in power hate Jesus Christ and Christians. For them, the birth of Jesus Christ is not good news, but it's something that we have to flush out of society. So we've got the lame, anemic greeting of happy holidays. During the week, someone said to me, "Happy holidays." And so I responded, "Merry Christmas." So just to make sure. And this lame greeting, it's done by people who pretend to be tolerant towards other beliefs. So it's clear that Christmas is part of the remains of a time where our country was more Christian. But what is Christmas, and why should we celebrate it? What is the true story behind Christmas, and what should it mean to us? I can't really mention Christmas in our society without mentioning Santa Claus. When my kids were little, and I'm glad that my youngest son is here today. Yeah, when my kids were little, I told them the truth about Santa Claus. But I did it in such a way, I wanted to be honest with them, but I didn't want to be a killjoy. So I explained that Santa is the way that our society gives gifts to kids. So my kids were still happy to get presents from a fat guy in a beard, but it wasn't Santa. And they knew it. Now Santa, like Christmas, also had Christian beginnings. And we should keep in mind Santa simply means saint. There are some people who try to make currency that Santa is an anagram of Satan and somehow it's evil. But it simply means saint. There's nothing strange or evil about that. Okay, about 300 years after Christ, roughly 1700 years ago, there was a Christian pastor called Nicholas of Myra, often called Saint Nicholas, as in Claus is Nicholas. He was born into a rich family in the country that we now call Turkey, but his parents died of sickness when he was still very young. And so what Nicholas did is he sold off all the stuff that his parents had left, and he used the money to help out people who were poor, sick, and suffering. He became a pastor when he was still young. And when he became a pastor, it was a terrible time for Christians in the Roman Empire, because the Roman Emperor decided that he was going to get rid of Christianity and introduced measures to make life really difficult for Christians, up to and including torture and death. So horrible things happened to Christians at that time. Nicholas was put in jail and tortured. Later on, a different Roman emperor came along and he stopped all the persecution because he believed in tolerance, in actual tolerance. And so Nicholas was set free. And he was known for his love of children and his generosity to those in need. Even though the Bible teaches that all true Christians are saints, it is good that people like Nicholas are recognized for living the sort of life that most of us never will lead. There's nothing wrong with role models, as long as you don't pray to them or idolize them. Later on, stories grew around Nicholas that were clearly made up, and people even regarded his bones as sacred, which is not a good thing. When we think of Santa Claus, we think of the jolly fat man with the white beard and the red outfit. That's obviously not Nicholas of Myra, but he was first drawn that way in recent history. But regardless, we can still appreciate the real life of Nicholas, who lived all those years ago and who demonstrated the true spirit of Christmas. But what about the Christmas story? How do we tell what is true from what is not? For Christians, the answer is easy. We have two accounts of the Christmas story in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. This morning, we're going to look at the first two chapters of Matthew. We're not going to go verse by verse, and I'm not going to take up too much of your time this morning. In fact, one of the reasons I put up my hand and agreed to this for Todd is that this is one of my shortest messages. So that's my Christmas gift to you. Okay, we're going to look section by section, and we're going to make sense of some of the things that happened. We're going to make observations, and hopefully we'll learn something from them regarding what the true spirit of Christmas means. The first 16 verses of Matthew 1 that Brett was struggling through for good reason, it's like a phone book. Yeah, it's like a phone book. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. And it goes on. There's actually a Simpsons episode where they use this in a comedy, in a comedic way, where Mr. Burns is getting married and the pastor's rattling off this list of begats, and he loses patience and he tells them to hurry up and get on with it. And so he definitely was not impressed. He didn't think that it was excellent. So we have this family tree. The name is called a genealogy when you trace this thing. You may wonder why it's put in there at all. After all, it's not exciting reading. It doesn't look like you can learn anything from it. But let's remember, we're looking at God's word. It's in there for a reason. Notice this family, the family tree doesn't start with Adam, but with Abraham. Matthew is clearly writing for a Jewish audience, and Jesus is shown to be the King of the Jews. Now, who's considered to be the first Jew? Abraham. When we look at the list of names that Luke gives us, we see it goes back to Adam. And it's generally accepted that Luke is giving us Mary's family tree. Luke is writing for a Gentile audience, and he ties Jesus in, not just with the Jewish people, but with all of mankind. On the other hand, Matthew starts with Abraham, and he goes in three groups of 14 to Christ. And he tells us this in verse 17. Now, he's left some names out, and he's done so deliberately. If he didn't, he couldn't have grouped them in 14. I have to stress, this is Joseph's family tree. And he's not the biological father of Jesus, but the legal father. We will see from this family tree that Joseph could not be the biological father of the King of the Jews. It's interesting to note that unlike other Jewish family trees at the time, we see some women that have been mentioned. Women like Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba. What's interesting, that they all did shady things in their life. And here, at least in public, it looks like Mary has done some shady things herself. The good people that answers in Genesis have produced this diagram of the genealogies in both Matthew and Luke. But what we can see is that it's the same up to King David, but then there's a split. Joseph's family tree goes through Solomon, while Mary's goes through another one of David's sons, Nathan. The reason for this is when you go down the path through Solomon, you get to a king called Jeconiah, who was a bad guy, and God put a curse on him. And he said that none of his children would sit on the throne of David. God solved this problem by having Jesus' mother come from another line. Here's something to think about. How much planning would it take for someone to do this? How much planning would it take to make sure that a man and a woman with these types of family trees would be the biological and legal parents of the coming Messiah, the King of the Jews? The Bible tells us that Jesus' death on the cross was planned even before Adam was created. It tells us that, for example, in Revelation 13:8. The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Now, how was God able to do this without making people into robots? The answer is quite simple. It is clear that God can make sure people do what he's planned for them to do without making them into robots. For example, Acts 2:23 tells us that all the bad stuff that happened to Jesus when he suffered and died was predetermined by God. But the people involved were evil and they were responsible for their actions. So how does God plan everything while people still make real responsible decisions? I don't know the mechanism by which this happens. All I know is that human beings can't do it, but God can. In Matthew 1, verses 18 to 24, after we've gone through the family tree of Joseph, we have the beginning of the story of the actual birth of Jesus. Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. Actually, it was much stronger than that, because in that culture, this is called a betrothal. And unlike the engagements that we have today, could not be broken without a divorce. Also, unlike today, the couple were not normally physically intimate. It was during this time of betrothal that Joseph discovered Mary was pregnant. You can imagine how Joseph felt. How would any guy feel if the woman that he wanted to marry became pregnant and he knew he wasn't the father? And it makes it clear here in the text that Joseph was not the father, the biological father of Mary's child, because he hadn't made her pregnant. And we are also told that Mary's pregnancy was due to the Holy Spirit. So how did Joseph respond to this? He decided to divorce her. For most of us, it's not difficult to understand the reason. I'm sure that Mary would have tried to explain it to him. I can imagine her saying, Joseph, you've got to believe me. I haven't cheated on you. It was the Holy Spirit. But why didn't Joseph just believe her at first when she said that she hadn't been with another man? Well, as most of us know, just like we know, Joseph knew where babies come from. And I'm sure that there's parents here who've had the talk with their kids. You know, the one that starts off with, you know, when mummies and daddies love each other and there's nothing good on TV, that one. There have been people nowadays who thought that Joseph accepted the virgin birth thing because he was living in the olden days and people were superstitious and they believed anything. C.S. Lewis calls this attitude chronological snobbery. But we see that Joseph wasn't ignorant about where babies come from. He knew. He wasn't an idiot. He considered his options and decided on a quiet divorce. no publicity, no charges. He didn't want to continue with Mary, but also he didn't want to drag her through the mud publicly either. Maybe when she told him that it wasn't another man, it was the Holy Spirit, maybe he thought she'd gone off the deep end and he felt sorry for her. But then something happened with Joseph. We are told in verse 20 that while he was thinking about his course of action, an angel of God appeared to him in a dream. The angel greets Joseph by pointing out that he is a son of David from David's line. We saw this before in the genealogies. Now, the angel told Joseph that he shouldn't be afraid to take Mary as his wife. He said that the child was by the Holy Spirit. She was telling the truth. Furthermore, Joseph was told that the baby was a boy and that he should be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. His name represented his mission. He would save his people from their sins. Something else the angel does is he points out that the birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of a prediction that's made 700 years before. Verses 22 and 23 point out that the prophet Isaiah had predicted that a virgin would have a child, and this child would mean that God was with his people. We see the spiritual name Emmanuel, which means God with us. With Jesus around, God really and truly was with them. Concluding the section in Matthew 1, we see that Joseph did as the angel told him, took Mary to be his wife. You can imagine Joseph and Mary living among people who knew she was pregnant when they married. It doesn't look very good in that culture, does it? You can imagine the rumours and the gossip that would be going around. In fact, later on, when unbelievers mock Christianity, they spread the rumour that Jesus' real father was a Roman soldier called Ben Pantera. So even non-Christians were aware that Christians claimed a virgin birth. Okay, Joseph, he was a godly man. He did what God told him to. He married a pregnant Mary. But even after they were married, he was not intimate with her until after the baby was born. As verse 25 tells us, it was the right and proper thing for him to do, because Mary's body was holding the Word of God made flesh, and her body was dedicated for that particular task. And notice the last phrase, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph not only married Mary as he was told to, but he named the baby just as God told him to. Fathers did the naming of the children, and Joseph took on the task of being the earthly father of Jesus, just as if he was the biological father. If there's one thing that non-Christians know about the story of Christmas, it's a story of the three wise men following the star to find Jesus. There's even songs, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," things like that. The only problem is that the Bible doesn't tell us how many wise men there are. It tells us that there's wise men, but it doesn't give us the number. The most likely reason that people think there's three of them is because there's three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Matthew 2, 1 to 12 gives us this part of the Christmas story. These wise men came from the east, maybe from Babylon or somewhere like that. Somehow they knew that the king of the Jews was going to be born and they wanted to visit him. It's interesting to note that in Matthew, which is a book that's directed to the Jews, the first people to worship Jesus were not Jews. They were Gentiles, and they wanted to worship Jesus as their king. They made this long trip to see Jesus, but there were many Jews that were closer that didn't do that. They didn't even make the shorter trip to see him. And it's strange that these Gentiles could work out that the king of the Jews was going to be born at this time, but the Jewish religious leaders and others could not. So the wise men followed a particular star, and they got to Jerusalem where King Herod was. As they were asking around the place about the king of the Jews, Herod got to hear about this and he got upset. He convinced the Roman Senate to give him the title of King of the Jews. And if another King of the Jews was here, he figured that it meant that he was getting replaced. Even though Herod was King of the Jews, he wasn't Jewish. So he called the Jewish experts in and he asked them where the King of the Jews would be born. And so they looked up their scriptures and they found Micah 5:2. And it said it would be Bethlehem. Herod called the wise men in for a meeting and figured out when they first saw the star, because he would need this for later on. He sent them on to Bethlehem and he asked them to get back to him so that he could worship the king too when they found him. Now it's clear that that's not what he wanted to do. We'll see later on what sort of person that Herod was. So the wise men went to Jerusalem, they followed the star, they found the house where Jesus was, and they worshipped him as king. They gave him presents of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Both frankincense and myrrh were sweet-smelling perfumes. They came from the sap of special trees, and they were expensive. They were used for incense. And as we see in the Gospel of John, myrrh was used to rub onto the body of Jesus after he died so his body wouldn't rot as quickly. Of course, we knew that it wasn't really needed because the body of Jesus didn't stay dead and rot. One early church writer called Epiphanius, he thought that Jesus was given gold because he was a king, frankincense because he was God, and myrrh because he was mortal. The wise men, after they saw the child Jesus, they were supposed to report back to Herod. But God warned them in a dream that going back to Herod was a really bad idea, and so they went up going home via another way. The classic title of the next part is called The Flight to Egypt, where they escaped to Egypt. And every time I hear this, I remember reading about a kid in Sunday school who drew the flight to Egypt, and he drew a plane, you know, being the flight. And he had Jesus, Mary and Joseph there, and he had a guy at the front that was steering the plane, that was at the steering wheel. And when the Sunday school teacher asked him who this was, he said it was Pontius the pilot. So, now I don't know if it's true, the story is true or not, but it just stuck in my mind. Okay, after Herod decided to do this, to kill the children, Joseph was told by an angel in a dream that he had to take off and go to Egypt because Herod would be looking to kill Jesus. So the three of them went to Egypt and they stayed there until Herod's death, which wasn't too far off. We see that Matthew, the gospel writer, then quotes Hosea, saying that God called his son out of Egypt. Now, originally, it meant that Israel was coming out of Egypt under Moses. But as happens with other prophecies, Jesus is seen to be in one person what Israel should have been in a nation. And there are some interesting parallels with Moses and Jesus. Now, keep in mind the Jewish audience. Moses is a hero to these people. Jesus is following in the footsteps of the mighty Moses. So here's some parallels. When both are born, the Jews under the rule of foreigners. In one case, the Egyptians, and the other case, the Romans. Both Jesus and Moses are going to deliver God's people. Both are in danger when they're children. Moses from Pharaoh and Jesus from Herod. Both of them do mighty signs and wonders. Moses from the mountain gives the pronouncements of God, and Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount later on gives his own pronouncements, not contradicting what Moses said, but expounding and fleshing it out. The next section gets back to Herod. When the wise men didn't show up, he realized they weren't going to show up. He was upset. And so he planned to kill this one child because he couldn't do it directly because he didn't know which one it was. But all he knew, it was a boy 2 years and under in or around Bethlehem. So he simply gave the order, kill all the male children in and around Bethlehem. He already knew when the star first appeared, so he worked out that it was 2 years or younger. Jesus at this stage was safe in Egypt, but Herod didn't know that. For all he knew, Jesus was still in Bethlehem. Just like the previous section, Matthew ties this in with a statement from the Old Testament that's called a prophecy. The picture is of Rachel crying for her children, originally in the context of being carried off to exile in Babylon, but it's now applied to the killing of children by an evil king in the hope of killing the king of the Jews. Now, while the number of these children that died in this particular episode, probably at most a few dozen, because Bethlehem was a small town and there wasn't that many people living in the surrounding areas. But it's still a horrible and evil thing for Herod to do. Some people say the story is not true because why would Herod do this? And they also point out that it's not mentioned anywhere else in history books, because they assume that in order for the Bible to be true, it's got to be verified by a non-biblical source. But let's have a look at what we do know about Herod from documents outside the Bible. He was a ruler of Judea between 40 BC and 4 BC. As the years passed, he became more paranoid and he got crueler and crueler. He thought that his own family wanted to get rid of him. So he decided that he was going to get them first. You know, do unto others before they do unto you, that one. He started off by murdering the high priest, who was also his brother-in-law. Next on the list is Uncle Joseph. Herod got married 10 times. You think about that, 10 times. But his favourite wife was a Jewish woman called Mariamne. After they'd been married for a while, he suspected that she was being unfaithful to him and was planning things against him. So he had her killed as well. The next one was to die was Mariamne's mother, Alexandra. Because after Herod killed her daughter, Alexandra thought that he was going to die because he got really sick. So she made arrangements for her two grandkids to take over the kingdom. And Herod was not impressed with that. And so he got rid of his mother-in-law. No comment from the married guys, please. I'm sure you all love your mothers-in-law. And then he got the two grandkids, the children of his favourite wife. They had to go as well. Especially after his oldest son, Antipater, accused them of planning things against Herod. Yet, ironically, Antipater, being the oldest son who was next in line for the throne, his father decided to kill him as well. And as you can imagine, the people in that area didn't like Herod very much. He was not on their favourite list. And so what he did is he knew that when he died, no one would cry for him because he was such a bad person. So just before he thought he was going to die, or just before his death, he invited a whole bunch of prominent Jewish people to come to a stadium where they normally race the horses. And he told his sister that when he died, kill all these people so that at least there will be crying after he's dead, even if the crying wasn't for him. Now, thankfully, after he died, his sister let them all go. Now, think about Herod. Does this sound like a guy that would kill a few dozen kids around Bethlehem? Absolutely. He was even willing to kill his own kids, so let alone other people. This guy seems even worse than Pharaoh. In fact, the Roman emperor said that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. When Herod finally died in 4 BC, God told Joseph that he could go back to Israel. Herod's son Archelaus was ruling, and he was someone that Joseph was afraid of for very good reason. He was just as bad as his father. In fact, he was so bad and he caused so much problems that after 10 years, the Roman emperor sacked him and sent him off to France. And God warned Joseph in another dream he shouldn't go back to the same area he came from, but rather somewhere else in Israel, where someone else was the ruler. So Joseph, Mary and Jesus went to the town in Galilee called Nazareth to live, where we've obviously all heard of that town. But it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's a region that wasn't very, let's say, that people didn't look up to people in that region. It was looked down upon. In fact, in the first chapter of the book of John, verse 46, we have Nathanael saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Jesus became known as Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, so that's the Christmas story. What can we learn from this? Firstly, the sovereignty of God. We can see that it was all planned by God. It wasn't just a bunch of random events that turned out this way. We saw the family tree tying Jesus back to Abraham and all the people that we read about that came in between. We saw that God made sure that Jesus not only had the legal right to be king of the Jews by Joseph, but also a birthright by the way of Mary's ancestors. Imagine the billions of choices over 4,000 years that people had to make in order for Jesus to be born to the right woman, in the right family, with the right man to be engaged to. And of course, born in the right city. Was this just a huge coincidence, or did God plan the greatest Christmas gift ever? It seems clear that God controls time and space, including the choices that people make. And he can do it without people becoming robots, where we make free, responsible choices. The second thing we can learn is that following God doesn't mean that things are going to be easy for you. And we saw that Mary and Joseph were doing what God wanted them to do, but they were in danger. It wasn't easy for them, and you know, it wasn't just everything just went nice for them. Everything went great. That wasn't the case at all. But they knew they were doing what God wanted them to do. Now, we don't have angels that warn us and guide us and do all that stuff. But God has spoken in his word. Doing what God wants is often difficult. There are some people, especially the ones on the TV, they teach you that a Christian life should be a walk in the park. The Bible doesn't teach this. You're going to get opposition either by people or circumstances. And all over the world, Christians are being persecuted. They're dying. they're being martyred, they're in jail, houses are being burnt. In northern India, there was a city that a town that was burnt, reportedly burnt, and two of the young ladies that fled from there were caught by a mob of hundreds of Hindu men who stripped them, assaulted them, and paraded them around and took video of it. In our own society, Christians find themselves being slandered, lied about, legally harassed by people who claim to love peace and tolerance. Christian views are deliberately left out of public discussion and they're dismissed without a hearing. This is nothing more than bigotry, but in these times, it's acceptable bigotry. And they don't call it bigotry because they play with words to make themselves look better morally, which is cheating, basically. Why do people cheat? Why do people cheat academically? Why do they cheat athletically? Because they don't measure up. In the UK last year, there was a woman that was silently by herself praying outside an abortion clinic. She was interrogated by the police, who asked if she was praying, and she said she was praying in her head. They brought her down to the station to interrogate her, and I think they actually arrested her. And Jesus himself told us that Christians are going to go through stuff like this. He even said they were going to be arrested. When we see or experience stuff like this, we've got to remember we're not the first to go through it. And in our case, our suffering is very minimal compared to what's happening in other places in the world. And Jesus told us it would happen. And so even going back to Lord Jesus Christ, people have had much more suffering than what we have. What's the third thing we can learn? The story of the first Christmas tells us what sort of people we should be: giving and generous. We saw that God gave his son freely so that people would be saved. We saw the response of the wise men. They came to worship and they gave expensive gifts to Christ. And Christians should be people who are giving by nature. We should be generous people. The Bible tells us in places like 2 Corinthians 9:7, we should give gladly or cheerfully. Obviously, we need to use discernment. We can't give to everything, obviously. And we need to use godly judgment. But we should give to God and to others, especially where God can be glorified. There is nothing that shows less of a Christian spirit than to be mean and stingy in our giving towards God and others. Even those who are not Christians recognize that the Christmas spirit is all about giving to other people rather than just taking for ourselves. You've got to remember, Jesus, in the book of Acts 20:35, some people remember Jesus saying that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Lastly, while those of us who are parents might work to earn money to give our children presents for Christmas, especially when they are young. I mean, unlike my three sons, who are late 20s, early 30s, yes, I'm an old man, we should consider what God has done to give the most precious and expensive gift of all. Imagine God coming down to earth to live with men in the form of Jesus, being born under humble conditions, suspected of being illegitimate because of the way he was born, being in danger of being killed by a wicked king, having his parents needing to run away to another country to save his life, then going to live in a place that people didn't think much of, where people thought, what good can come from there? What sort of sacrifice was it for the Son of God to do this, coming from the glory of heaven to here, to this earth? You can well imagine yourself becoming an ant and living with them, knowing how much shorter their lives are than humans, knowing how much less intelligence they have, and not only less but of a different kind. Would you like to do something like that? I sure wouldn't. Consider then what Jesus went through being God, putting on a human body, the same as all of us with the exception of sin. Important to note, and 32nd theological point, Jesus did not change from a divine nature to a human nature. What he did, or what happened, was Jesus had a divine nature and it stayed a divine nature, and a human nature was added to the divine nature. And this is something that we know, we can see that was worked out by Christians in history. And so we've got the historical formula that Jesus is truly God and truly man. Let me conclude with this. Today is a day when many of us will be getting presents, especially the children. To give someone a present normally costs us something. Even where people like me who are not no good at craft, where they craft things together and they take their time, it costs them the time. Children love getting gifts that they know cost a lot of money, but they can't afford. Adults appreciate gifts that they know cost the giver a lot, especially if they know that the person who gave them the gift did a lot of planning in order to do that. And also if they sacrificed. Do those of us who are Christians appreciate what God did to give his son for us? Do we think about it? Do we show it? Do we communicate it? If I'm honest with myself, I'd have to say I fall down in that area. I'm sure most of us do. After all, those of us who are Christians do things that we shouldn't do and don't do things that we should do. But that's the reason that Jesus came, so that we can be saved from our sins as we put our trust in him and live our lives for him. And to be clear, this means that we don't have to spend forever in the pain and torment of hell as punishment for our guilt before God. The Bible describes this as being thrown into a fire. And we all know how much it hurts when we burn ourselves. Now imagine that just as a constant. It would be a horrible, horrible thing. For those who are not Christians and haven't put their trust in Christ, all I can say is that God has promised to save everyone who believes and follows Jesus Christ. Think of how terrible it is to say no to the best gift that can be given and then to regret it forever. Jesus was sent to earth so that everyone believing in him would live forever with him. If you understand and you realize this, 2023 could be your best Christmas ever with the best present ever. I pray that God will give you that realization, because for those who do believe, God says you are not guilty anymore. Your sins are forgiven. You will live forever in joy and go in peace. I hope you enjoy your day with your families and friends, and I hope you enjoy whatever presents that you get, as well as the response from those who you give them to. But please remember and appreciate the greatest gift of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born as a human baby, lived a perfect life, suffered and died 2,000 years ago, rose again and now lives, so that even today he saves his people from their sins and gives them eternal life. Jesus is the reason for the season. Have a great Christmas, and may 2024 be kind to you. God bless you.